The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We see all kinds of surveys that people do of what people are thinking about different things. And I think it'd be interesting to do a survey sometime of to find out what is it that motivates people to go to church. Some people, I'm sure, maybe some of you, although probably not here, of course, some of you probably are here because your parents made you come. It's like you either come to church or you're losing your online privileges this afternoon, right? Don't show any hands, okay? Or maybe some people get bribed to come to church. You come to church and we'll go out to your favorite restaurant for lunch. Some people come to church because they're afraid that if they don't, then God's going to be mad at them and things are going to go bad in life. So therefore, they better come. For some people, they like to come because they don't have a lot going on during the week and they like coming out and meeting their friends, right? And social interaction. So that sort of motivates them to come to church. Now, I'm going to expect that most of you, if not all of you, are here because you just want to learn more. You want to worship God. Your motivation is that. Well, this morning, we are starting a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And right at the start in this book, Paul starts off talking about the motivation of the people he's writing to. It's interesting that this is the first thing he deals with. When he writes to them, he is thankful and excited about their motivation. This morning, I want to challenge you to think about this whole idea of motivation, that inner drive. What is the inner drive that you have to do what you do? You know, motivation is very powerful. And the challenge today is not just to think about what brings you to church. That's just a minor thing. The bigger issue that I want you to think about is, what is it that drives your life? What is it that motivates you from day to day to do what you do each day? What is it that motivates you to live? Another way of putting it is, what gets you out of bed in the morning? Right? Like, why do you get up and go to work? Now, for some of you, you say, well, that's easy. I got to get a paycheck because I want to buy stuff, because I want to, you know, feed my family. I have to work, right? I have to make money. So some people are motivated by money primarily. Others, maybe the thing that gets you out of bed is you want to feel important, feel special. And when you work, it just gives you that feeling, I'm accomplishing something, and you know, people like me because of what I do, and you know, my boss, he's, you know, really appreciates, and I help the company move forward, or my business. So there's that motivation too. But there are some people that just say, I want to make a difference in the world. And that's a great thing, right? I want to get up and I want to do something that's going to leave a lasting impression on this earth. Well, does God care about our motives? Should Christians care about what motivates them? And I'm sure some of you are saying, well, yeah, sure. That should be important, right? Why? What does God think that it's important what I do? Well, I think we would agree that God would want his followers to be motivated differently than those who aren't following God, right? Because people in our world that don't care about God are motivated by totally different things than we are. But what I've also noticed is that Christians can be the most motivationally confused people on earth. You know what I mean? It's like somebody grows up, spends a good part of their lives, and they're living to feel good, right? It's like, okay, my goal in life is feel good. So they do everything so that, you know, life is good and they feel good about it. And it tends to be very self-centered, right? It's all about me feeling good. And so they may even do nice things for others because it makes them feel good. And then they become a follower of Christ, and God tells them they need to, you know, sacrificially love others and care about others, and the focus should not be on yourself. And the tendency is to think, okay, I want to, you know, if I do that, if I do something nice for others, they're gonna like me, right? And that's gonna make me feel good. And what happens is that it's easy for Christians to be in this thing of wanting to somehow do what, be motivated by what God tells us to be motivated by, but we're still motivated by those old desires. And we live in this tension and this confusion and this mixed up sense of living that is really frustrating. So when we think about motivation, I want you to really challenge yourself to think about what is it that is driving you and what is it that you need to do to have a different drive, maybe a different motivation in your life. And we're going to see in this passage, in the verses we're looking at, that Paul is going to praise these people for these motivations, these three motivations that are driving their lives. I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up to 1 Thessalonians. It's right near the end. If you look, I mean, it's just a few, you know, a few books left, right near the end, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is possibly one of the first books in the New Testament ever written, in the New Testament, okay? Even before the Gospels were written. Scholars debate whether it's Galatians came first or 1 Thessalonians, doesn't matter. But the point is that 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this letter just 20 years, now think about this, just 20 years after Jesus died. Now 20 years isn't a long time, unless you're in your 20s, right? Then you think, well, it's a lifetime. But 20 years isn't, does anybody remember what happened 20 years ago? 2003. Some of you, as soon as I mention some of these things, say, oh yeah, yeah. The space shuttle Challenger re-entering Earth blew up. 7 people died. That would, some of you remember that, right? If you're over 20. The Iraq War, the American invasion of Iraq, the capture of Saddam Hussein 20 years ago. The power blackout in August that affected Ontario and the northeast part of the U.S. You know, some of you, oh yeah, I remember that. Right? It's not 20 years ago, isn't that long ago? And you think about it, here we have what we're reading today are some of the first words that God wanted put in the Bible, in the New Testament. Okay, the Old Testament was finished now. So all the Old Testament is done. They were using the Old Testament in Hebrew. Now we have, before they even knew there was going to be a New Testament, here Paul is writing these words 20 years after Jesus died, and these are the things that he is going to want us to know and remember. Now, we're going to show you a map of where this city of Thessalonica is. So the Thessalonians is the church of Thessalonica. So that's why they're called the Thessalonians. This is part of Greece today. It used to be Macedonia, but it's Thessalonica is today is Thessaloniki. Some of you may have visited that. And it is the second largest city in Greece. And you can see Corinth is farther down. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. He's already passed through Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, and he's down in Corinth, and he's writing a letter back to the church in Thessalonica. Thessaloniki today is about 800,000 people in the metropolitan area. It's a fairly big metropolis of a city. Now, the history of this church is given to us in Acts chapter 17. We're not going to take time to read it. Let me just tell you a little bit about what happened. Before Thessalonica, a little bit to your right, is the city of Philippi. Paul, on his journey, went to Philippi, started the church that we know. We have the letter to the Philippians, the church of Philippi. So that's one of the churches he started. And then he went to Thessalonica. And we're told that when he got there, he went right to the synagogue and he spent 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue teaching to the Greeks and the Jews, convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. And as a result of that preaching, many Greeks and Hebrews, Jews and Gentiles, believed and became followers. And you think, that's great. What could be so bad about that? The problem is that the majority of the Jews that were in that town were upset because he was causing a problem, because a revival was breaking out. Like, people were leaving Judaism and following Christ. So they were upset and they wanted to chase Paul down, and Paul was staying at the home of Jason. And not our Jason who was singing this morning, but a Jason who was in Thessalonica. And so they go to Jason's house and they say, where's Paul? And by then he wasn't there. And they said, when you see him, you need to bring him to us. That night, Jason helped him. Because he wasn't there, they brought Jason out on the street and beat him just because he wasn't going to do anything for them. That night, they helped Paul get away from the city because it was not safe for him. So how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Well, he was there for three Saturdays, which means he was probably there 2 weeks at the minimum, right? Because you can be Saturday to Saturday, 2 weeks, maybe a little bit longer, up to three or close to 4 weeks. So he was only there for 2 to 3 weeks, and he starts this church. His preaching begins this congregation of people that he has to leave. He has to leave the place and continue on his journey. So what we have here is this new group of believers that had actually, they were suffering for their faith because they were now being persecuted. I mean, you can imagine if they were going to beat Jason, they're going to be doing other things to make it difficult for these new Christians. They're suffering. Paul has left. He's now down in Corinth. And he asked Timothy to go back. Timothy was with him when he first went there. He asked Timothy to go back and see how they're doing. Timothy goes back, sees how they're doing, and then comes and reports to Paul, this is how they're doing. The letter that we have in 1 Thessalonians is Paul responding to what he hears about how these people are doing. After spending just a couple of weeks with them, seeing the church started, now it's just, you know, a month or two later, and he is now writing to them to be able to challenge them. Let me read the first three verses, because that's all we're looking at this morning. And then I want to make some comments and then look at the motivation. Because the motivation actually shows up in verse 3. That's the only place. But this introduction is interesting. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out a couple of things. We tend to read these letters, and our tendency is to skip over the introduction because it's just, you know, it's like dear so-and-so, and we sort of skip through that. Let's get to the real part. But actually, there's a couple of interesting little things there. First of all, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he mentions all three of them. So we always think of the letter coming from Paul, but actually Paul is indicating it's from three of them. Because Silas was traveling with Paul. He helped Paul start churches. And Timothy was there too. And so Paul is obviously the key one behind this. But he includes the other two. But the next statement is fascinating. Because it says, to the church of God in Corinth. Not in Corinth, in the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. This is the only place in the New Testament where he says that. Because all the other times he says, in Christ Jesus. He always says, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. But here, he says, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's really unique about this is not just that this is the only place he does that, but he doesn't say, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he did say it that way, it would imply that God the Father and Jesus Christ were two totally separate different things. So they were in God and in Christ, but he doesn't. He says in God the Father and Jesus Christ. The reason why that's significant is because Paul clearly understood that God the Father and Jesus Christ were one. And we're going to see that later on in this letter because it shows up a number of different times. Even though the word Trinity wasn't even thought of. They didn't even use the word because it came from Latin originally. Like the word Trinity was not used, but Paul, even in writing this letter, they would understand when Paul says he's in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Oh, those two are connected. They're two one. They're one. There's a unity between them. But there's another indication here that he was saying that because what does he call Jesus Christ? He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord translates the Hebrew word Lord. It's the translation. Now, here's why that's important. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, every Jewish boy and girl growing up would have to learn this. It's just like you know, we teach our kids John 3:16. Like, this is the, you know, one of the most important verses in the New Testament. The most important verse in the Old Testament for the Jews was Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They knew that the Old Testament made it clear the Lord is one, not two, not three, one. And what does Paul do? Paul says, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. He is the one Lord that you know about in Deuteronomy 6. That one Lord, he is, Jesus is that Lord. That's why he could say you're in God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw them as a unity. That was just a side note. One other quick little interesting thing to notice here. Most letters in the New Testament in that time, in that period, would start out with the word greeting. That was the traditional way of doing it. In fact, there are a couple of examples in the New Testament of letters that are written that start out greetings. Paul doesn't use the word greetings. He takes the Greek word greetings, changes a couple of letters, and you know what he comes up with? Grace. Isn't that neat? Grace and peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word that the Hebrews would use to greet one another. Shalom. Grace and peace. Grace, Paul's favorite word to express everything that God did for us, is summed up in that word grace. It's everything that God has done that we don't deserve. And he's done it for us. Now, that enough little side notes. Let's get into the motivation that he has for us in verse 3. He says in verse 2, I thank God for you. And what does he thank God for? Three things that he thanks them for. Three things that are motivating them. First of all, their work is motivated by their faith. Their labor is prompted by their love. And their endurance is inspired by their hope. Now, this motivation is that these three words, faith, love, and hope, are three of the most powerful words in any language. Now, some of you are saying, I've heard those three words before somewhere, right? I was at a wedding, in fact, the other day, and they were reading 1 Corinthians 13, and they come to the end. Yeah, that's where it is. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. There are actually eight different times in the New Testament where these three words show up together. It's a very common. They're put together intentionally, and it's a very common thing to do. But in this verse, the order is different than it is in 1 Corinthians 13, because he talks about faith, love, and hope. Why does he switch it around? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about love, right? It's all about love, and so he talks about faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians, the theme, one of the recurring themes that we're going to hear in 1 Thessalonians is this theme of hope. And it shows up when he talks about the fact that one day Jesus is going to return. In fact, at the end of every chapter, even though Paul didn't put chapters and verses in when he wrote, okay, just straight text. At the end of every chapter, Paul is going to mention something about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Don't you guys forget. Jesus is coming back. He left and he said, I promise you, I'm going to return the way I left. He's coming back. And so this hope becomes a big theme in this book. And Paul wants them to think about that as he gives these three words. Now let's look at each one of these individually. Start with faith. Faith that produces work. Because what was he wanting their faith, hope, and love to do? To impact their work, their labor, and their endurance. So let's start with the faith. Have you noticed that a majority of people in our world want to switch these two words around? They would, the tendency, if you ask most people what they believe about how you are right with God, they would want to put work before faith, right? That's the tendency. Because what God wants is God wants you to live right and be a good person and to work hard. And if you do that, God will say, oh, yeah, that person's got faith. I'll let them in. They're good enough. That's not what Paul is saying. It isn't about work that leads to faith. It's about faith that produces work. Their faith is what's producing their work. That's the biggest lie that Satan has infiltrated through our society. And rather than tell people God doesn't exist, you know, rather than try to convince the world that to not believe in God, Satan tries that in a bunch of different ways, and some people have bought into that lie. But the biggest, most effective lie is God wants you to be a good person. And if you're not a good person, you're not going to make it. God's not going to be impressed with you. Try to be good. It's all about you and how good you are. And God says no. Paul says no. It's grace. Grace switches those around. Grace puts faith before works. Let me read a couple verses that some of you have heard ever since you were younger. For some of you, these may be new, but don't miss the significance of them. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then Romans 4, verse 5 is another key verse. People are counted righteous. That means they're right with God. They're considered right with God. Not because of their work. Not because of their work. Do you get the point? Not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, what do we mean by faith? We did a study in Hebrews 11 last year, and I mentioned my favorite definition, simple definition of faith. Faith is simply taking God at his word and putting it into practice. God said it. It's true. I need to live by it. If God said it, this is what I'm going to do. Okay? It's taking God at his word and simply putting it into practice. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, but doesn't the Bible say that faith without works is dead? Like you have to have works if you're going to have faith. The Bible does say that. That's the King James Version. The NIV translates it. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And the word action is the same word for works that we've had in our verse. So what comes first, faith or works? Well, according to this and according to Jesus, faith is the key to works. It's not the other way around. Without faith, faith leads to works, leads to action, but you have to have faith before you have the action. You see, if works come first, if my good deeds come first, then it makes me the focus. Then I'm the one that's doing that. Then it's all about me. If faith comes first, it's all about God. The focus is on God. It's not on me. It's on God. And it isn't about me. I've got enough faith. The importance of faith is who it's in, right? It's like I'm trusting in God. And the focus is on God, not on me and what I can do. And he uses this word work in this verse, because he used the word work and labor, that are similar words. And that same word is used in the New Testament to talk about, it's a general word for work, but it's also used to express Christian service. That's a word that we describe to say good things we do, you know, giving good deeds, doing good deeds for other people, giving to the poor, praying, doing spiritual ministry. He's talking about that work. So he says their faith produces work. So that's their first motivation is their faith. The second motivation is labor prompted by love. And I would just reword this, love that prompts hard work. Now that word labor is a different word than the word work, but there's some overlap. But it does imply working hard. It implies toil, exertion, hardship. In fact, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians of the same book, in verse 9, he uses the word where he says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. That's the word, same word here. Our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. The reason why he says that is because when he was with them, Paul was actually a tent maker, like making tents. He worked for Coleman, I guess. No, he was on his own. He made tents to support himself. So he was not asking them for money all the time. Now, later on, he says there's nothing wrong with people supporting people who are in ministry and supporting the work. But when he was starting out as a missionary, he says, I didn't want them to get the wrong idea because there were a lot of people going around trying to make money off of preaching. And so he worked on the side and he taught when he could. So he said, we toiled. And that's the word that he's using here. So how does love prompt hard work? Well, again, let's define love. When you think about love, I have a favorite definition of love. I remember hearing, when I was a kid, hearing this little poem. And I don't know why. It's one of those things that, you know, sticks with you and you never forget it. Love is a feeling, a very funny feeling, a feeling like I've never felt before. I mean, anybody heard that one, or is that just me? Probably just me. It's one of those, for some reason, somebody said that, I thought, oh, you know, it sounds such a way that I didn't forget it. But now, I realize now that that's a very unbiblical way of thinking about love. Because love isn't just a feeling that you feel, and all of a sudden now, oh, I feel love. When you read the Bible, love is not just a feeling. It includes feelings, but it isn't just a feeling. You see, if you want to define love the way God defines it, love is committing myself to the benefit of another so that God's will can be accomplished in their life. Committing myself to the benefit of somebody else so that God's will can be accomplished in their lives. That's how God loves you. Do you want me to prove it? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God committed himself to our benefit so that his will could be accomplished in our lives. He did what he had to do so that his purposes could be accomplished in our lives. And he says, just as I have loved you, you need to love others. You and I need to have that same kind of commitment. He committed himself to our benefit so that his will can be accomplished in our lives. God is motivated by love, and he wants you and I to be motivated by his love. And that motivation prompts us to do hard work. Now, let me just clarify a misunderstanding, because some people may think, okay, if love is this commitment, if I want to love more, I just need to commit more. I need to grit my teeth and I need to work harder to love harder. No, that's not the way you grow in love. Because love, listen to the way that one of Jesus' closest disciples defines love and talks about love. When he writes it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another by gritting our teeth and working really hard." No. He says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Why do you love? Because you've known the love that comes from God. And he continues in a couple of verses later. This is love. Not that we loved God, not that we took the initiative, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. What is it that motivates you to love your husband or wife or neighbor or family or work coworker? What is it that should motivate us to love them? It's because we've experienced the love of God. In fact, later on in that same chapter in 1 John 4, in verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." So if you want to grow in love, if you want to learn to be a person that loves the way God calls us to love, don't just try harder. Get to know his love. The more you know and experience the love of God, the more that love is shared with others. That's how we grow in love, and to have love being motivating our lives in a greater way. So we have faith in God that's going to bring us into a right relationship with him and motivates us to work for him. Then we have this love that we share with others that motivates us to work hard. But what are we going to do when the pain doesn't stop? When it's hard to do these things sometimes. It's hard to love people sometimes. What's going to keep us going? What's going to motivate us? That's where the third word comes in, the word hope. Hope that inspires endurance. Hope that inspires endurance. Some of you may have remembered the story of Aaron Ralston. This actually, interestingly, happened 20 years ago also. Aaron Ralston was a hiker, and he was hiking by himself in Utah. They actually made a movie about his life called 127 Hours. Some of you may have seen it. I have not. I'm not planning on it because I don't think I can handle I don't need more stress in my life. Aaron was climbing by himself in Utah, and a 360 kilogram boulder rolled over onto his arm, pinning him. It's 800 pounds for those of you that need to conversion. There was no way he could push the boulder aside. He tried to chip away at it and to try to, you know, get his arm free, and he couldn't. He stayed that way for 5 days until he found that he thought there was no hope. And then when all hope was gone, when he thought there was no way out of this, he did something that I can't even imagine ever doing. He broke his arm and pulled out his jackknife, cut it off. And then he was able to, and he had one of those water things with the camelback thing, and he used that to put a tourniquet on, was able to get down, and was rescued. Horrible thinking that. What could motivate somebody to actually do something so drastic, so painful, so in such agony? What could motivate them to do that? Well, he tells his story. And he says that when he realized that by day 5, his water was gone, he was drinking his own urine, his food was gone, all the snacks he had was gone. He realized his life was at the end. There was no hope. He carved his name in the rock as best as he could with the date of his birth and his assumed date of death. And as he was trying to keep himself warm, he started hallucinating. And he says he could see himself with his future child playing, and he only had one arm. He said, that vision gave me the motivation to do it. And he did it and survived. You see, when there's no future to look forward to, there's no motivation to endure. But when you know that there's something better around the corner, you can press on. You can endure incredible pain and suffering because you know that there's something better that you have to look forward to. And I hope you realize that the hope that Aaron Ralston had is quite different than the hope that you and I have. I mean, for Aaron, he realized the odds were if he doesn't do this, he's going to die. If he does this, he has at least a chance. He still didn't know if he could make it back alive and what would happen after he did all that. But you and I have this hope. And Paul, when he talks about hope in the New Testament, when it talks about hope, it's not like, you know, if you trust in God, you got a 1 in 50 chance. Oh, no, it's better than that. It's 1 in 2. It's 50-50. You know, no, it's not. The Bible never talks about hope as if your odds are greater if you have hope. No, the reason why you have hope is because God has said it, you believe it, it's true, and you can live by it, and you can trust them for that. That's why I like defining hope as faith applied to the future. Faith is taking God at his word. He said it, I believe it, I'm going to live by it. Hope is saying, God has said something about the future, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to live by it. I'm going to choose to accept it as true, and I'm going to live by it. Faith is something you can trust because it's real. And in this letter, Paul is going to remind them several times to continue to have hope because God has promised that Jesus will return. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is now. I don't know what the future holds for you or me in terms of this life that we're living in. I don't know what's going to happen next week. I don't know what's going to happen next month. Things could get worse for you. But the one thing I can assure you is that the end is going to be perfect. Amen? We know what the end is. We don't know what it's going to happen in between. But you can endure if you have hope. And here's one of the most important things to note about hope. What is their hope in? Is their hope in the the things happening, that hopefully things will get better. No, their hope isn't in things. Their hope is in a person. Their hope is in Jesus. Their hope is in the one who lived and died for them 20 years before this. The one that they had heard about. That's what their hope is. Their faith was in him. He said it, and he said what he promised, and they're believing it. They've put their trust in him. Their lives have been changed. Their love is because he loved them. And they've experienced his love, and they're responding to his love. So now their hope is in what Jesus has said. And even though they're being imprisoned, even though they're losing their jobs, even though they're going through difficulty, they endured, Paul said, because they had hope. So what is your motivation? What difference would it make if every morning, maybe when the alarm went off, or whether your alarm goes off or not, whether you get up, whatever, before you get out of bed, if you could lie in bed and think, God, you've given me another day to live. Today, I'm going to choose to believe what you've said and who you are and what you've done. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you want me to do, because I'm trusting you. And that's going to motivate me to work today. And not only that, but I'm going to remember the fact that you love me perfectly and completely, and Jesus died for me to give me life. I am so loved. I want to share that love with others today. And I don't know if this day is going to be a good day or whether it's going to be full of all kinds of difficult things. And I don't know how bad things could get. And even if I'm discouraged and I'm feeling down, I'm going to choose to believe what you said about the future, and I'm going to have hope today. What difference would it make if every day you woke up and you started with faith, hope, and love? Say, I'm going to choose to allow these three to motivate my life in everything I do. Let's pray. Father, on the one hand, these concepts of faith, love, and hope are so simple, and yet they're so profound because they revolve around you. An infinite being. Help us to understand the simplicity of the choices that you want us to make each day. And may your Spirit convict us to see when we're choosing in the wrong direction. Choosing to trust ourselves, to love ourselves, to hope in our efforts. Those are dead ends. You are our hope in our future. May you become our motivation. Help us to learn to seek first your kingdom, to trust you completely, to love you with all our heart, mind, and strength. And we ask all these things in the name of the one who makes it all possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.